encouragement. Let's turn in our Bibles then to Revelation chapter 3. We're looking at the fifth of the seven letters to the seven churches, the letter to the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Sardis, at one time in its history, was the wealthiest city in all of Asia Minor. Five major roads passed through it, and so it was a hub of trade and commerce. In fact, it was the first city in Asia Minor where coins were actually minted. Somebody said at one point that nature itself had conspired to make Sardis rich, because there was a river that ran right down into the marketplace, and you could gold pan or pan for gold in that particular river. Well, as often is the case, all the wealth and all of that influence, well, led the Sardinians, I'm not sure that's what they call themselves, I kind of like it, but a loose-living, luxury-loving people. Sounds kind of like America to me. But selfish pursuit of riches, pleasure, entertainment, it made them, well, as it made the Corinthians, a byword. If you wanted to slam someone, you were in junior high and you wanted to call somebody something to put them down, you would call them a sardine or a Sardinian, or you would call them a Corinthian. And so, well, religiously, they were into Artemis. They had the second largest temple built for Artemis. It was a place of all sorts of moral depravity and decadence. The largest and most famous was in Ephesus. The actual temple of Artemis there in Sardis was never fully complete, nevertheless. It was a tribute to another god of their imagination. There was an Acropolis there in Sardis, this high plateau. It stood 1,500 feet above the roadways, and it provided a sense of false security for the people there. In fact, twice in their history, the first time under Cyrus, King Cyrus, he was a Persian king, and we just studied him as the Medes and Persians conquered the Babylonians. We looked at that in our study of Daniel on Wednesday night. But King Cyrus, he came and his soldiers were looking at this massive wall and trying to figure out how we're going to get there. You couldn't attack from the front because it was well guarded, and the other three sides were virtually, well, no way to get up. But as they were watching one day, one of the soldiers from above dropped his helmet, one of the sentries, and they watched him climb down, take this narrow goat trail that led him down. He got his helmet and went back up, and they waited. And after he was gone, they ended up following that trail up, and they captured the city without any fight at all. 200 years later, Antiochus, not Antiochus Epiphanes, we talked about him on Wednesday night in our study of Daniel, but Antiochus the Great. Antiochus Epiphanes, he thought was a legend in his own mind. He is an ancestor of Antiochus the Great. He would have called himself Antiochus the Great, but that was already taken. And anyway, this guy did the very same thing, conquered the city in the very same way. That becomes important because some of the things Jesus says to them, well, it'll hit a nerve because of what they'd experienced and what they knew about their own history, not only in Acropolis, but a necropolis there in the city of Sardis. It was called the Cemetery of a Thousand Hills. Actually, there were just hundreds of burial mounds, but they could be seen for miles around. And they were an ever-present testimony that this life ends in death, that beyond this, there's the grave. And of course, there were a lot of ideas and are a lot of ideas as to what happens after death. Everybody knows that death leads to those mounds. But our Lord comes and he says some very powerful and challenging and encouraging things to a church that, well, like the city of Sardis, had really seen its day and was living in the past. Sardis, the city, was destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD. It was rebuilt, but it never attained its former glory. It lived in the past. It lived on the memory of what it had once been. And sadly, that's what we find our Lord saying was happening in the church at Sardis. Now listen, wherever there is a church that is really the church Jesus plants, it always starts with the preaching of the gospel. Jesus told Peter and the fellas, after Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, and upon this rock I will build my church." He builds his church on the declaration, the proclamation, that he's the Christ. That word means Messiah, Savior, and it speaks to the need for salvation and then the reality of salvation. The Son of the living God, the only one who can give us forgiveness and grant us forgiveness because he paid the penalty, shed his blood. We'll celebrate that reality later and we share in communion. Well, in any case, Sardis was living in the past. The church was birthed through the gospel. It grew, no doubt, for a season. But by this point, and this is late in the first century, well, he just says, you have a name, you have a reputation, but man, you're dead. And we want to make sure that that's the bottom line with Sardis, that that never happens here. That never happens to us, to this church family, to our kids, to those we'll be passing the baton to. Well, he says to the angel of the church in Sardis, right? These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the word translated angel here is sometimes translated messenger in Scripture. And I bring this to your attention because most of the time when we're reading the word angel, it is actually talking about those angelic beings created by and for God. You know, some are still serving him and others are in rebellion, Satan being one of those and those who followed with him in rebellion to him. But there are places in the Old Testament where there's a unique designation for, well, the word angel. The cults have kind of grabbed hold of it and tried to, well, demote Jesus from God, the creator of all things, to a mere creation. Not all the cults, but some major cults have done so, because the Bible describes him in some points as the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord, but the angel. And that word, of course, would always be saying the messenger of the Lord. One of those many times in the Old Testament, and most of you will be familiar with the story. Three men come down to discuss some things with Abraham. Two of them, and we're told they were angels at that point, literal angels. They go down into Sodom and Gomorrah to get Lot out, and then the city will be destroyed, fire and brimstone. But up on the hill, Abraham gets into a negotiation with the Lord. And it's one of the many places in the Old Testament where Jesus shows up, where there's an interaction, where there's a negotiation. Jacob wrestles, of course, with the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And as you go through, you're going to see this. Now, when you get to the New Testament, ordinarily, again, the word angel is going to be translated angel, or the word, you know, here translated angel, will be speaking of of those heavenly angels, those, but know this, that there are times where it speaks of human messengers. That designation is used, the same word translated angel is used to describe John the Baptist. It's also, and you know, he's a messenger of the Lord. He comes saying, thus says the Lord, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was used to describe those John sent to Jesus after John was imprisoned and was kind of struggling with the, hey, are you, you know, I mean, I said you're the Lamb of God, but I don't see anything happening. You know, are you the coming one or should we look for another? It's used of those sent into Samaria to pave the way for Jesus. You remember the story. When the Samaritans said, we don't want him here, James and John volunteered, hey, just say the word, Lord, we'll fry him for you. Call down fire out of heaven and kill him. And Jesus had to remind them, hey, we're not serving the Godfather, we're serving Father God. And so I bring all this to your attention because when he talks to the angels or delivers these messages to the angels of the churches, I believe those angels to be the pastors of those churches. They would receive the message, they would read the message, they would explain if necessary the message. But after this, because those letters to the churches are unique, from that point on, whenever we read of angels, we'll be back to those angelic messengers. Well, in any case, he says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. The seven spirits of God, we touched on this in our introductory studies. It's really speaking of the Holy Spirit and His completeness, seven being the number of completeness. In fact, Isaiah 11:2, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. It's a messianic prophecy. And so it's saying Messiah is going to come, descendant of Jesse and such. But listen, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is a reminder to us that Jesus operated under, well, submission to the Father and in the power of the Spirit. There are a couple of important reasons for that, not the least of them being he was never operating independently. He says, the things I say, I'm only telling you what the Father gives me to say. And we know it wasn't till his baptism there in the Jordan when he came to John and he was baptized by John that Jesus was empowered supernaturally to work in the world in the realm of the miraculous. Now, he was always God the Son. But you should know from Luke's gospel that he grew the same four ways we do, in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and man. He had to grow intellectually, he had to grow physically, he had to grow socially, he had to grow spiritually. He grew the way we do. And so at his baptism, the Spirit of God descends upon him. Now, John had been told this was going to happen. Here's how you'll know the Christ, John was told. The one upon whom the Spirit descends and remains, well, he'll be the one. This is how John knew. That's why after Jesus' baptism, John could come saying, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So that descending in the form of a dove, by the way, that was for John's benefit and for ours. I mean, clearly he wanted John to know so John could tell us. We know the Father spoke from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit descends upon the Son at his baptism. And then Jesus goes out and immediately begins to preach, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, the seven spirits of God. When the Spirit of God was upon Jesus, this is what it looked like. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Luke 4:18, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now note, Jesus wasn't trying to do these things. He was effectively ministering in the power of the Spirit. He preached effectively. He healed completely. He set the captives free. He gave sight to the blind. And these particular miracles were meant to authenticate his radical claims. You know the claims I'm talking about. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Could you imagine your brother or your son or, you know, some family member coming home and saying, I want you to know, Mom, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by... No wonder Jesus' half-brothers, you know, they were born of Joseph and Mary. Jesus born miraculously only of Mary. But the point is, Jesus made these claims and they knew him. They were familiar with him. And so when he starts saying, I'm the resurrection and the life, well, it's a little hard if you're real familiar to think, what's he talking about and how can that be? So he went around doing those things that could have and should have convinced them and did convince many because they looked at the scriptures, the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and they said, this has to be the one. He has to be the one. Well, there's something else this reminds us. It reminds me that in order to minister effectively, I need to be filled with the Spirit of God and you need to be filled with the Spirit of God. It's not enough that we've been sealed, as all believers have been upon our redemption. When you trust in Jesus, when you give your life to Jesus, Ephesians says he seals you with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. It is the proof that you belong to him. Our spirit now bears witness with his spirit that we are the sons of God. Well, the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit, that's the empowerment to witness for him effectively. He told his disciples, stay in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And he says, then you'll be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. It is the power to live the life he's called us to. And that there's a lot of confusion when it comes to, you know, people discussing what does it look like or mean when you're filled with the Spirit. He tells us, of course, we're not to be drunk with wine, but we're to be filled with the Spirit. And he uses that picture because he knows, well, even if you've never been drunk, and that would be a good thing, if you're young and you've never been drunk, trust me. I mean, why should you trust me? But do. You really don't want the experience. There are just some things better to pass on, and that's one of them. Better to pass on than to pass out. That's what I say. But if you want to know what drunkenness is, just go downtown and observe it and then avoid it. The point is, he says, don't be drunk with wine, because we understand when someone's drunk, they're controlled by the wine. Their words, they stammer, they stutter, they slur their words. Their walk is affected. They stumble and fall. Their eyes are affected. There's a powerful Old Testament picture of the guy who just looks and, you know, anyway, every faculty is somehow affected and negatively. I want to pass on and encourage you if you don't know. And those of you who know, you know. But all of that to say, he says, likening and saying, you know, not like that, but like this. Filled with the Spirit means controlled by the Spirit. That means my speech will edify and build up and encourage. That God will use me and use you if we're filled with the Spirit to, well, our mouth begins to be a tool for him, and our walk will be upright and straight, a walk that others can follow, an example worth observing and following. And so he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I love that. It's why we spend so much time in worship, just that we're in the psalms, we're in the hymns, we're worshiping with spiritual songs. And then he says, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. There are all these beautiful pictures. It's nothing bizarre, nothing strange, nothing weird, just something wonderful. And you need to know, when he says, well, I have the seven spirits of God, he poured out his Spirit, having ascended to the Father, and the church was birthed. And then those same disciples that are filled in Acts 2 are filled again and filled again and filled again. And every time it was empowerment to represent him, to righteously and rightly represent him. The filling of the Spirit, it's the power to serve. It's the patience to suffer. Well, Jesus himself says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And I'd like to suggest you can't be filled with the Spirit until you're born of the Spirit. So step one is to, if you haven't, give your life to the Lord. Trust your life to the Lord. Surrender and submit to the Lord. And listen, here's why this is so important. He says here, I know your works. And you know, he says you have a name, that you were alive, but you are dead. Now, if you were going to Sardis in that day, people from the city you were leaving would say, oh, you got to check out the church there. It's happening. That church is awesome. But they were living off of what they'd once been. They had a reputation. They had a name. There was a time where God was really working and really moving in their midst and in their church. And I think it's essential that we grab hold of the warnings that are here, because we're always one generation away from extinction, you see. If we don't pass the baton, it's a relay race. That's the picture. If we don't pass that baton to the next generation, well, this church could be just like Sardis in the next generation. A lot of people doing a lot of stuff that looks spiritual and appears to be pleasing to God. And God would say, man, dead works. In fact, when he says, I know your works, there are at least three kinds of works that the Bible describes. There are the works of the flesh. There are the works of the devil. There are the works of the Spirit. And when it comes to the works of the flesh, well, those were our works before we knew the Lord. And sadly, even after we know the Lord, we're capable of reverting back, sliding back, getting back in the flesh, not operating in the Spirit. And so he tells us the flesh profits nothing. The works of the flesh are not only unrighteous and unacceptable, they're sometimes called dead works because they're primarily the works of dead people spiritually. Well, in any case, the works of the flesh, there's no real life, there's no real love, because those are the fruits of the Spirit. And then there's the works of the devil. We're well familiar with them. The devil comes to steal, to kill, and destroy, to deceive, defile, discourage, to accuse, to blaspheme, to condemn. And we want to make sure that we're not operating in the flesh, and that the enemy isn't using us to deceive or defile or discourage one another or people around us. That the enemy's not using our tongue to accuse or blaspheme or condemn people that Christ loves and died for. So there's the works of the flesh, there's the works of the devil, and then there's the work of the Spirit, the works of the Spirit. And he's saying, I know your works. You have a name, you're alive, but you are dead. They were not operating in the power of the Spirit because they weren't even born again of the Spirit. And what a tragic situation for a church planted in the midst of a city that once was glorious and prosperous and now was living in the past, for the church to have gone the same way. You know, when Jesus plants a church, he always plants it in a dark place. The light shines brightest where it's darkest. And he always plants it to be a light to that community, that the believers in the church would be salt and light to the community. And so it's essential, imperative, that we're operating in the power of the Spirit. So when we say, thus says the Lord, or the Bible says, there'll be power behind that. So the work of the Spirit can bring conviction. And then when there's confession, there'll be cleansing, and then comfort and instruction and guidance and all the things that God the Holy Spirit does. Well, my pastor used to say, and probably still says, don't get to listen to him as much as I once did, nothing's more frustrating than to try to do the work of the Spirit in the energies of the flesh. And I thought I understood that when I first heard him say it, but I got to tell you, I really understand it now, because I tried it and he was right. You can work so hard and produce so little. You can work so hard and produce nothing of any lasting value. It has to be him, you see. It's the one who He's the one who begins the good work and completes it in us. He's the one who's worked for us and in us and works through us. That's why he gets all the glory when we stand before him in glory. Now, my buddy Gail Irwin, and some of you are familiar with him, author of the Jesus Style, Father Style, Spirit Style, author of other numerous books. He's got a great website. It's servantquarters.org. You should check it out. If you go to it and you see a kind of chubby guy with suspenders and a big smile, you found the right, website. But Gail Irwin, servantquarters.org, he suggested at one point that a chicken is never more active than right after you cut off its head. And because I lived in Missouri for a while and some of my relatives raised chickens. In fact, we had chickens when we lived not far from here at one point. And Pam's one of those people that she will probably tell you she's cut off a chicken head or two. And like for me, I'm all about Rayleigh's, just go down, buy it, pre-cooked, everything's fine, But anyway, I have seen chickens do this very thing. They cut off their head. That chicken goes crazy, man. It's kicking up dust. It's running everywhere. And it's like never more active. The chicken doesn't even know it's dead. But listen, it's dead. Severed from the head, that's dead. And it's important because there's a spiritual picture there for us, isn't there? Severed from Jesus, he is the living head of his church. If he's not the living head of you as an individual, you're dead spiritually. And if he's not the living head of this fellowship, then we'd be dead spiritually. And while I know that's not the case, we still need to take this letter and its warnings very seriously, lest we end up doing what they're doing at this point in their history, looking back at all God's done, talking about the wonderful things God's accomplished, only to look around and stay busy. Here's the crazy part. Nobody would have guessed that this thing wasn't real, that this thing wasn't alive. It takes the great physician, the one who not only sees the work. See, when he says, I know, it means to observe, to examine, to discern. He not only sees the works, but as we've shared in the past, he looks on the heart. He knows the motivation. And he certainly knows if someone is working for him, or if he's at work in and through them. Well, their reputation was they were alive, but they were dead spiritually. And I would suggest religious activity without life spiritually has led to every possible misrepresentation, every possible abomination. In fact, so many things are done in Jesus' name that he would say, don't you blame me for that. I don't want credit for that. Because people call themselves whatever they will and do whatever they want. But we should never put it on the Lord. If it's him, it's going to be good. It's going to be righteous. It's going to be pure. It's going to be life-giving. Well, in any case, because it's possible to confuse church activity with life spiritually, we want to make sure we don't end up in that place where there's work but not real worship, where there's labor but not real love. Somebody has said if the Holy Spirit were removed from many churches today, no one would even notice. That 95% of the activities would continue just as they were before. And again, I would just say, man, Lord, don't let that happen here. Don't let us fool ourselves into thinking you're at work if it's just us spinning our wheels and kicking up dust and doing our thing. Warren Wiersbe points out that many churches go through four stages. They begin with a man, then there's a movement, and then it becomes a machine, and then it becomes a monument. I would add to that if I were able to say that it can become a mausoleum. And because of, well, their situation and them looking out and they seeing those burial mounds day after day after day, well, they would have that in mind. And so we want to make sure every church, by the way, does start that way. God works through a man and then people, get on fire and do the work and there's a movement. Machine, I think we're far from that. If we were a machine, it wouldn't be well oiled. And I think that we're the organic thing because there's plenty of us in it, you see. The point is, we want to make sure what he birthed and what he began and what he did is always going to be what's happening here at Calvary Chico. We don't want to live in the past. Again, Sardis had become the kind of church that, well, many are promoting and thinking would be happening today, where an unbeliever could not only come and feel welcome, but become a part and serve without ever being challenged to be born again, to surrender their lives to him, to change, to realize that you can't continue in your sin and be pleasing and useful to him. In the right words of one writer, Sardis was a church where there was nothing to desire, but nothing to despise. They like Laodicea, in some ways, just lukewarm, just going through the motions. And so whatever they were doing, it's doubtful that the gospel was being preached, because the gospel will always penetrate some hearts. There will always be some fruit if you plant the truth of God's seed in hearts regularly. It's doubtful that the word was being taught because, well, there's no way they would have gotten into a state where they were dead and just playing church if they were really in the word of God. So he says to them, and note, Jesus can speak to the living and dead. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've not found your works perfect before God. Wake up, he says. Watch out. Work out. He's reminding them that, well, this be watchful, this wake up. It reminds me of when he raises Lazarus from the dead. You know, Lazarus was dead, buried 4 days. His own sis said, when Jesus said, I think we're going to raise him. And she says, he's going to stink. I don't think it's a good idea. And Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave, demonstrating his power over death physically. Well, it's a picture, of course, of his power over death spiritually and eternally. So as he speaks to them, he's already said, you're dead. Now he's talking and saying, wake up. Well, how can the dead wake up? Well, the Lord speaks to him. And he says at some point that the dead, both in Christ and out of Christ, will hear the voice of God, that there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. So he says to these, be watchful. And then he says, strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die. I've not found your works perfect. Now listen, Christianity is about growth, about maturity. It isn't just believing something, it's being transformed because of the one in whom we've believed. When we are sealed with the Spirit, he begins a transformation that happens through the Word. We know we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. He not only gives us good information as to here's a better way to live and a better way to relate, but he transforms us in the process. And while we're saved by grace, and you know we are, saved by grace through faith, he says it's not of works lest any boast, but we're saved for good works prepared beforehand. So wake up, that's come to life, and then watch out, be on guard, and then work out, because, well, you can't grow unless you're working. You know this, those of you who are physical, who are athletic at all, and you know, most of us are trying to stay in some kind of reasonable health, that you have to work very hard to get into good shape, but it only takes a few days or a week or so to get into, you know, very bad shape. You lose your conditioning so quickly, and spiritually, the same thing is true. So he's speaking to two groups of people in Sardis. He's speaking to a few who really are alive in him. We're going to see that in a moment. And he's speaking to a whole lot of people in that fellowship, and we have no idea how large or how many. But sadly, there was only a handful of people that were alive in him. And he's speaking to even the dead, saying, wake up, watch out, and do the work. First Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Then he says, remember therefore, verse 3, how you've received and heard, hold fast and repent. That remember, it's a present imperative. He's saying, think back, get it in your mind, and then hang on to it. It's a remember and keep on remembering. He says, how you receive. That word receive speaks of a precious deposit, a sacred trust. The gospel message that was preached to them, that they heard, that they considered, that they understood. And yet, for whatever reason, the majority of people at that point in this particular church were considering, they hadn't responded to the gospel. And maybe again, it had been some time since they'd heard the gospel. But he's saying, hey, you're living on the past and living in the past. Remember this. Remember how it all began. Life in the Spirit. You heard the truth. The Word of God was taking root. People were being transformed. The community was being impacted. Remember how you received and repent. This one is an aorist imperative. It suggests turning from sin once and for all. Turning from selfish ambition or self-centered religion. And just turning to Him. Trusting in Him. Grabbing hold of the truth and not letting it go or slip away. Well, he then says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, he's telling them to wake up and watch out and hang in. And here's from the Proverbs. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed. And that without remedy. When he says, if you won't watch, I'll come to you as a thief. Again, this would have struck a nerve because those who knew their history. Now, I think it's pretty important to know the history of your nation or the history of your city or the history of your church. He's saying to a group that did know, hey, watch out, because if you don't, I'll come to you as a thief. And I already mentioned twice in their history, they'd had that experience without paying attention because they weren't on guard, because they weren't awake. And Jesus promised to return here. It sounds like a threat, and really to the unruly it is. To the faint-hearted, well, listen, there's comfort. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So he's saying they, and then he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that day should overtake you as a thief. When Jesus starts talking about coming again, and he'll do that now. He's going to be talking in these latter letters about his return, his coming, because he knows, well, for the person who's not ready, that should be challenging. That should get some hearts beating. And for those of us who are ready, well, our hearts will beat as well, but for another reason entirely. And so the idea is it's a double-edged sword. It's a threat to the one who's not walking with the Lord and not submitted to the Lord, not born again of His Spirit, but it's an encouragement to those of us who are, in fact, doing those things. You have a few names, he goes on to say in verse 4, in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. When he says there are a few, take note of that sad reality. But at least there were a few. There was a remnant of people that were born again, that were growing in Him, that were relating to Him. Their reputation was a reality. They were the reason the church wasn't completely gone, wasn't entirely dead, written off. Well, he says, they, those who've not defiled their garments, will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Twice he mentions being clothed in white. And of course, the church, the bride of Christ, you would expect to see a bride in white. And the idea being we're clothed in His righteousness. We're clothed in His holiness. He who overcomes. And get this. He speaks of the few who were clearly walking with Him. And then he speaks to those who will overcome. And I believe that includes some of those who were hearing it who definitely were not born again. In other words, it's not too late. He's speaking to those who'd hear, who'd listen, who would respond. And he says they too would be clothed in white garments. And then not blot out his name from the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In order to understand what that meant to them, we'll know this. In Sardis, every citizen's name was recorded at his birth. At his death, his name would be removed from the roll of the living. What's Jesus saying? Hey, if you're in my roll, if you're on my list, if you're in my book, your name will never be blotted out. You may live and die here. They may take you off the rolls of Sardis. But if your name is written in heaven, you will never have your name blotted out. In fact, when Jesus' disciples, and there were more than 12, he sent out 70 at one point, and they came back rejoicing because the demons were subject to them. And such, and he says in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning, and I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Every person born again of the Spirit of God, your name is recorded in the Lamb's book of life. It's so essential that we see it. And whatever people want to do with this verse to make it say the opposite of the encouragement Jesus is offering, he's saying, hey, you hear, you respond, you overcome. Your name is written in heaven and it will always be written in heaven. You guys know, those of you who have children, once you have children, they will always be your kids. And it's no different with the Lord. When you're a child of God, you will always be a child of God. And so he says, hey, I'm not going to blot you out. You're going to live on. It's not going to be like those mounds. You die, but you will live. If you die and you live and believe in me, well, you'll live on eternally. Not only are our names in his book of life, the Lamb's book of life, but he says, I'll confess his name before my Father and his angels. Now, Jesus does warn in Matthew 10 that whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. But again, if we confess him, he says, I'll confess you before my Father and before the angels in heaven. We want to make sure that we're not just confessing him, though, with our mouth and then denying him with our lives. Not confessing him with our words and denying him with our works. So then the question is this, and it's simple. Is your name in the book of life? Do you know that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again? Have you believed that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and there's life and forgiveness in him and in him alone? Those claims he made, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Listen, Jesus always tells the truth. If you want to find your way to heaven, you want to live eternally, you want the life that God created you for and planned and purposed for you, well, you want to make sure that you're in him. If that's you today, you've never given your life to him, we're going to pray in a moment and give you that opportunity. If you know the Lord, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, thank you for your